This is the story now in chapter 9 of Abimelech. It's a lengthy story, but let's read through this entire chapter, Judges chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beir and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out.' When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do.' So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that we've just read. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to help us understand it, help us to believe it, help us to obey its instruction, help us to have the wisdom to know how it applies to our lives. Give us discernment, give us faith, give us humility as we look into your word. Lord Jesus, you are the judge of all. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You've been given all authority. And we bow before you and acknowledge your lordship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the traps that the church often falls into is the trap of trying to tame God, to domesticate God, to define God in terms that don't violate our social conventions, our moral conventions, to imagine a God who complies with our social rules, with what we think is acceptable. And I think sometimes our motive can be noble in doing this. For example, there are times when our motive in taming God is to defend him before a cynical world. Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, wrote a book called The God Delusion, and he said this in the book: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, capriciously malevolent bully." And that's the edited version. Now, that's offensive to us as Christians, right? And it should be. It's a misrepresentation of God. But should we respond to that kind of misrepresentation by trying to sell the idea that, you know, God's really a nice person, he behaves himself in terms of following our sense of what's proper and what's nice and what's kind? One Christian author, in an attempt to do this very thing, to run to God's defense before people like Richard Dawkins, he wrote a book recently that kind of opens the door to universalism, to this idea that in the end, God just might save everybody, that hell really isn't a real place, it's not a given, that love wins. Now that sounds great. God behaves himself. God is safe. God is not this offensive bully that Richard Dawkins makes him out to be. It's an attempt to defend God by taming him, by downplaying his attributes, who he's revealed himself to be. I think we do a similar kind of thing every time we sin. You know, when we choose to sin, we're softening who God really is. At some level, we're saying to ourselves, God understands. He understands why I'm doing this. He won't mind that I'm engaging in this behavior and this attitude that he has said in his law is wrong. He knows I'm working on it. And we get comfortable with God as a lamb, but we ignore the fact that he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. But if we allow ourselves to recreate God in our own image, in a way that suits our sensibilities and our tolerances, we're going to have a difficult time navigating our way through passages like the one we just read. What do we do with Judges 9? What do we do with Romans 9? What do we do with the Exodus if that's who God is? Folks, there's no doubt we live in a messed up world. We live in a violent, sin-infested world. Injustice is everywhere. And yet we're told to forgive those who have wronged us. We're told to forgive our enemies. We're even told to love them. I'm convinced that the only way we can survive in such a messed up world and not become bitter and calloused and vengeful is if we have a strong confidence in a God who will by no means clear the guilty. The only way we can endure suffering that is a part of this life and the wrong that is inherent in a fallen world is if we believe that God is just and he will not overlook the wrong that's done to us and to the people we love. A tame God, a domesticated God, a safe God is no comfort to those who are being taken advantage of and who are being beaten down unjustly. Well, Judges 9 very explicitly reveals a God who takes vengeance against evildoers. And I believe that one of the reasons this story is given to us is to help us deal with those who have wronged us, who have hurt us. Seeing the vengeance of God in action, I think, is a strong motivator for us to trust the fact that God will deal with those who have done us wrong. Knowing that God will take vengeance helps us endure suffering. Contrary to the popular notion that God ought to be domesticated, there is comfort to be found in the knowledge that God is a God of vengeance. So let's use Judges 9 tonight to wrestle for a little bit with the problem of evil and God's role in dealing with evil. And as we look at the story of Abimelech, we have to admit first that sometimes evil seems to go unchecked. There are times when it seems that evil just gets a pass. Wickedness goes unnoticed. In the opening verses of Judges 9, we read the most horrific account of Abimelech's ambition, getting the best of him and driving him to murder his 70 stepbrothers in cold blood. Abimelech just decides one day he wants to be king. He rallies support from his hometown in Shechem, and he lines up his rivals and starts murdering them one by one. No conscience, no hesitation. Just unadulterated narcissism and hatred towards his rivals. Abimelech was an evil, evil man. Well, what then was the consequence of this great evil? Look at verse 6. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Can you believe this? Abimelech commits this unthinkable atrocity, and instead of being executed on the spot, they coronate him. They make him king. And not only is he made king, it says he was made king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Now, that's a significant detail. The oak of the pillar at Shechem marks the spot where Joshua and Jacob before him promised to be faithful to Yahweh. This was a sacred spot in Israel that reminded every Israelite of their covenant obligations to the Lord. And so when the Shechemites crown Abimelech at the same spot, they're making a mockery of all that's sacred in Israel. They're pursuing their own lust for power against the will of God, and then pretend to validate their sin by holding a coronation ceremony at this historic spot where their forefathers pledged fidelity and loyalty to God. Sometimes it just seems that the more wicked a person's actions and motives are, the more successful their schemes end up being. Evil goes unchecked and unnoticed and unpunished. Well, not only does there seem to be no consequences for Abimelech and the Shechemites, notice also that Jotham's claim is overlooked. Now, Jotham was the son of Gideon, and unlike Abimelech, who was an illegitimate son of a foreign concubine, he was a legitimate son, Jotham was. Jotham was somehow able to hide from Abimelech when he's going on his rampage, murdering all of his brothers, and so he escapes. And now he's watching Abimelech's coronation from a safe distance up on Mount Gerizim. And he begins to shout across the valley to Abimelech and the people of Shechem. And he tells them a fable about the trees looking for a king. The trees first go to the olive tree and ask the olive tree to be king of the trees. Now, the olive tree in ancient Palestine was the most useful tree there was. Its oil was used for fuel and for food and for all sorts of things. And so the olive tree responds by saying, you know, I've already got usefulness. I've got value. I don't need kingly authority to make me valuable. So he turns down their offer. Well, next the trees go to the fig tree, and they ask the fig tree to reign over them. And the fig tree also has value in itself. It's sweet. It's pleasant. It feeds people, and so it turns down the kingship offer as well. Thirdly, the trees go to the grapevine. And for a third time, the vine responds with, I've already got a job. I'm useful. I'm valuable in my own right. I don't need kingly authority. So at last, the trees go to the bramble. Now, the bramble is a useless, prickly, ugly thorn bush. It's good for nothing but to be burned. And the trees of Lebanon, cedars of Lebanon, offer the bramble crown. Would you come be the king of trees? The bramble accepts, but not without speaking a curse on the trees first. If you're offering me this authority honestly, with integrity, in good faith, then I'll take it. But if you mean to do me harm, then may fire come out of me and burn you. Now, remember who's speaking here. This is the bramble. The bramble's useless. He's worthless. He's insignificant in light of these majestic trees of Lebanon, giants in the tree world. And he's saying to them, you better treat me right or I'll get you. Jotham tells this fable, and then he reveals the moral lesson to be learned from it. The trees of Lebanon represent the people of Shechem. And the bramble, of course, represents Abimelech. Jotham is basically saying that Abimelech is worthless and the Shechemites are stupid. Before he flees for his life to spend the next 3 years in hiding, Jotham pronounces a curse. He says in verse 20, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Now, just another interesting detail about this story. The name Jotham means Yahweh is perfect. Yahweh is full of integrity. Jotham's very name is a testimony to the fact that even though evil seems to go unchecked, unnoticed, God always does what is right. And we're going to see that play out as the story continues. But for the moment, it appears that injustice has won the day. Evil has been allowed to have its way and go without punishment. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. Feel that self-absorbed, immoral people can do whatever they want to and they get away with it. And the more wickedness they do, the more blessing they seem to have in their efforts. They can hurt other people. They can take advantage of other people. They can ignore and overlook and malign other people. And they never seem to get their comeuppance. They never get punished for it. We feel this way when a spouse has been cruel or disloyal or unfaithful and doesn't seem to care. We feel this way when employers treat employees unfairly or unethically. or when government leaders who have been called by God to defend the good and punish the wicked get away with injustice. We're like a Jotham, trying to proclaim the integrity of God, trying to hold those accountable who have done wrong, but all we're able to do, it seems, is just shout from a distance and then run and hide somewhere. Sometimes evil seems to go unchecked. But folks, here's the main point of Judges 9. This is the second point of the sermon. God never overlooks evil. He never overlooks evil. We get a hint of things to come in verse 23 when it says, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem." Now, perhaps that phrase, "God sent an evil spirit," just causes us to put on the brakes for a minute, pause and think, how can God do that? Is he allowed to do that? Is that okay? Isn't he perfectly sinless and righteous? Why would he be sending evil spirits? That sounds more like something Satan would do than God. As I was wrestling through these questions this past week in preparation for tonight, a particular commentator had an answer that was interesting. I'll share it with you tonight. He said the word evil, where it says God sent an evil spirit, that word can have more than one connotation, and he's right. You look at how it's used throughout the Old Testament, and there's multiple connotations going on with this word. It could be a moral word referring to wickedness or sinfulness, or it could be a non-moral word that just means calamity, misfortune, misery, bad luck. And I understand he's saying the usage here is that second one, the non-moral word, and it's a way of defending God. I understand the appeal of this answer. It seems to get God off the hook. It's an attempt to not reflect anything morally evil on God. God is not the author of sin. We know that from Scripture. That's made clear. He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't tempt man to sin. All of that's true. But I don't think we have to ignore or even downplay the sovereignty of God every time evil comes into the picture. Can God use evil things to accomplish his purposes without being guilty himself of unrighteousness? That's the question, isn't it? And I think the answer is yes, he can. In fact, yes, he does. In the book of Job, we read about God using Satan to accomplish his purposes. In the Gospels, we read of God using wicked men like Judas and Pilate and Herod to accomplish exactly what he ordained would happen. Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil. Evil men are God's evil men. The devil is not sovereign. Sinners are not sovereign. Even wicked people and evil spirits are subject to the all-encompassing sovereign reign of God. Now, I realize that doesn't resolve the problem in our minds of how God can use evil beings to accomplish his purposes and still be perfectly righteous. In fact, I don't think anyone can ever fully answer that question. We can accept it on faith. But we can't fully understand it. But I do think that part of the problem we have with this whole thing is resolved when we realize the context in which God carries out his decrees. God carries out his decrees in the context of a fallen world. In other words, when God sends an evil spirit to do his bidding, or when God raises up a wicked authority, a wicked ruler to carry out his purposes, he does so in the midst of a sin-infested world. God isn't allowing Satan and Nebuchadnezzar's and Nero's to go and plunder a world full of sinless saints. He's using these persons to bring judgment and retribution and vengeance on a race that has cursed its creator and willfully broken his laws. So it shouldn't surprise us then that God uses evil to destroy evil. God often judges in this way. Evil men destroy evil men. Evil nations wipe out other evil nations. This is not God acting immorally. This is God letting sin run its course. In fact, he would not be righteous if he weren't a God of vengeance and judgment and wrath against sin. The domesticated God of the 21st century is not a righteous God if he habitually overlooks injustice and rape and murder and war and theft and all the rest of it. The God of the Bible never overlooks evil. Well, the result of this evil spirit that God injects into the situation is that Jotham's curse comes true. Remember, Jotham said that if this arrangement between Abimelech and Shechem were not in good faith, if it wasn't carried out in integrity, then may fire come from each of them and destroy the other. And that's exactly what begins to happen. First, fire devours Shechem. A rival by the name of Gaal attempts a coup d'etat, but Abimelech has an informant in the town and warns him in time to squelch this uprising. This whole thing makes Abimelech really mad with the leaders and the people of Shechem. So he sets out to destroy them and to destroy the city itself. First, he murders the people of the city in cold blood as they're coming out just to farm their fields one morning. And then he makes his way into the city. He kills the rest of the citizens in the city. He razes the city. And in verse 45, it says, he sowed it with salt. Now, salt makes the ground barren. It makes it dead. And so in this act of irreversible rage, Abimelech seals the fate of the city by making even the ground of the city a wasteland. Next, he goes after the leaders of the city. They have somehow escaped his rage and hidden themselves in the tower for protection. Abimelech decides to burn them out. So he and his men begin to gather brushwood, build a bonfire around the base of this tower in the city. And verse 49 tells us that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Fire has devoured Shechem for its part in Abimelech's rebellion against God. But that's only half the curse of Jotham, right? We notice in verses 50 and following that fire now will devour Abimelech. After destroying Shechem, Abimelech makes his way to the city of Thebez. Now, we don't know why he picks on Thebez. Maybe they played some role in Shechem's opposition to Abimelech. Maybe Abimelech's just so angry he wants to go destroy something else. We don't know his motives here. But whatever the reason, he encamps against Thebez, and the same scenario begins to unfold. The people hide themselves in the city's tower, and Abimelech begins to prepare his second bonfire of the day. But as he's laying out the wood at the base of this tower, a woman drops an upper millstone on his head and crushes his skull. Now, I've seen a few millstones in my life, not many, but I've seen some, and they're way too big for a woman to carry up a tower. So I had a little question when I read that, and came across some interesting information. Archaeologists have discovered, like, these portable mills from ancient Palestine had a big lower stone, but then a handheld smaller stone that was used, and a lady would just rub it on top of the stone and crush whatever she's trying to mill. So it was a big, heavy rock, but small enough for a lady to carry around, put away in the kitchen, whatever, when she's not using it. It wasn't the big kind of a millstone that maybe we picture, maybe we've seen. So certainly it was manageable for her to get it up this tower, in case she needed a weapon, and indeed she did need a weapon, and this lady's rock hits its mark. It leaves a mark on Abimelech, a fatal mark, in fact. And so we read his last words in verse 54, where he says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." It's almost humorous. Here's this wicked man, and at his death, the only thing he's worried about is, I don't want him to say, a woman killed me. I guess he didn't mind if people said, well, he murdered his 70 brothers and destroyed his hometown, just as long as they wouldn't say a woman killed him. And so Jotham's curse comes true. Shechem is destroyed. Abimelech is destroyed. But what we need to not miss is that it was God who was at work behind the scenes all along. The last two verses of the chapter say, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." It wasn't chance or bad luck. It wasn't fate. It wasn't bad karma that brought these events about. It was God behind the scenes dealing justly with wickedness. You know, it's interesting that this story in Judges 9 marks a change in the working of God. Up to this point, God has been the agent of deliverance in Judges. But in chapter 9, he becomes the agent of disaster, the bringer of divine retribution. One commentator said, for the first time in the book of Judges, we observe God operating on the basis of fairness and honesty, doing what is right and giving people what they have earned. This time, God does not act in mercy. He gives people the king they deserve, and he gives the king subjects he deserves. So the story of Abimelech shows us in a very vivid way that even when it seems evil is going unchecked, unnoticed, unpunished, God never overlooks evil. He wouldn't be a righteous God if he didn't oppose all that is evil. So what difference does this story make on Monday morning? What practical difference does it make in our everyday life? Let me just point out two areas quickly as we close tonight where God's anger against sin ought to matter in our life. The first thing I would say is this: knowing that God does not overlook evil helps me deal with my own sin. Knowing that God is not going to overlook evil helps me deal with my own sin. It's motivation for me to repent of sin in my own life. When I read about how God has dealt with sin in the lives of His people in Scripture, it ought to be a wake-up call for me to not give sin a pass in my own life. Think of the consequences of Achan's sin. You remember him? He was the Israelite who took some gold and some silver and a garment from Jericho. When God said, "Don't take anything from Jericho, I want that city destroyed, no plundering." And yet he disregarded God's word. He took these things, and it ended up costing dozens of lives in Israel's army in the next battle. It cost the lives of Achan and his family as they were stoned and burned. God doesn't take sin lightly, even the sin of his own people. And think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Their sin wasn't what we would call a really bad one, is it? They hadn't committed some perverted sexual sin or taken someone's life. Their sin was giving money to the church under false pretenses. And God strikes them dead. God doesn't take sin lightly, and neither should I. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God is often what leads me to repentance. We realize how generous and merciful God has been to us in spite of our sin, and it motivates us to forsake sin and to run back to God. But folks, there are times when I need to be confronted with the reality of Hebrews 10:31, which says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Stories like we have here in Judges 9, I think, are intended to be a deterrent to sin in our lives. But there's another use for Judges 9. Knowing that God doesn't overlook evil not only helps me deal with my own sin, it helps me deal with other people's sin. It helps me deal with the wrongs that are done to me because of the wickedness of other people. Knowing that God is a God of vengeance helps me endure suffering. That's exactly what Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians with in that chapter we read earlier. It helps me absorb the cutting words of a cruel spouse. It helps me not get bitter at my employer or teacher or parent who was unfair and self-serving and unjust. It helps me not panic when world leaders seem to get away with all sorts of atrocities and injustices. God's vengeance makes it possible for me not to take vengeance against others when I'm wronged. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Now, how can we do that? Well, Paul tells us how. He tells us what the alternative is to avenging ourselves. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I only have the power to refrain from retaliation if I'm convinced, if I believe with all my heart, that God will carry out vengeance perfectly. You know, this is exactly the example that Christ set for us to follow. We read in 1 Peter 2:23 that when Jesus Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How did he do this? Peter says, by continually entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, there was no doubt in the mind of Christ that God the Father is just and will not overlook evil. And so he was able to endure suffering and misunderstanding and unfairness and even an unjust death he was able to trust that God would right all wrongs. Now, as we close, I just want to point out something very important. God will right all wrongs, but he does this in one of two ways. He either punishes the sinner for his sin, or he punishes Christ for the sinner's sin. God executes justice either through divine retribution or through divine redemption. You know, this has implications for my attitude towards those who have wronged me. In trusting that God will be a just judge, I have to recognize that he might administer justice to my enemy by punishing them. And if he does that, that's good and right. But I also have to recognize that God may administer justice by redeeming my enemy. And if he does that, it is just and right. Now, if that's the case, then I'm not off the hook for praying for my enemies. God's way of dealing with them just might be through changing their hearts as a result of my prayers on their behalf. If their hearts are never changed, then they'll be justly punished for their sin and for the wrongs they've committed against God and against me. So either way, I'm able to entrust my situation to God, who never overlooks evil, but always, always is just and righteous in dealing with wickedness. I want to encourage you this week to use Judges 9 and the reality of God's vengeance against evildoers as motivation to repent of your own sin, dealing with sin in your own life, and for dealing with the wrongs and offenses that others have inflicted on you. God sees it all, and he's going to right every wrong one way or another. The Abimelechs of this world are not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is just. So take comfort in the sovereign justice of God. Let's pray. Father, you are incomprehensible. Lord, you're a mystery. Your power, your wisdom, your holiness. God, we can't even scratch the surface of it in our finite minds. We can't see how it all fits together. But Lord, you give us glimpses. Things like Judges 9, where we get a glimpse of your vengeance against sin, your righteous hatred for wickedness and how you deal with it. Even though that dealing with it may be delayed, eventually you will deal with all wickedness. Lord, I pray that that knowledge would drive us to repentance, drive us to take our own sanctification seriously. But Lord, also may it help us as we're living in a very violent world full of wrong and offense and wickedness. Lord, help us to not just grow bitter and feel dejected and feel like all we can do is run and hide. Lord, help us to remember you're our judge. You're a just judge, and we can entrust our situation to you because you see it and you will judge justly. Lord, may there be comfort in that. May there be worship for you from our hearts to you in that as well. We thank you for this story that you've given to us. Now help us to remember it. Help us to discern how it applies to our lives as we go from this place this week. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.